little, so I want you guys to know something about my heart. One of my favorite things about being a dad is torturing my kids. Every parent knows how to mess with their kids. Not like in an abusive way, but like the mind games that we play with them just to keep them guessing, right? That scream that tickles induce in our children. Most of all, just looking at them. I will lock eyes with my second child, Benjamin, and give him that look. That look lets him know that dad's about to get him. I like being so far in their head that you can just stare at them from across the room. And they'll start rolling on the floor laughing because they know something's about to happen. Most of us learn very early in life how easy it is to trip someone else up, to get in their head, sometimes without ever touching them, kind of like with my kids. I can just look at them and go like this, and they'll go, ah! But maybe it's something as simple as a careless word or unthinking action or even something we fully believe we have the right to do and end up sending someone else off balance. And often, we don't even notice it happening until the damage is already done. And what makes it more complicated is that not every stumble comes from bad intentions. Sometimes it comes from confidence, or sometimes from freedom, or sometimes from being absolutely convinced that we're right. And when that happens, we may assume that the responsibility lies entirely on the person who fell. But if Scripture presses us to ask a different question, am I allowed to do this? That's not the question we ask. Instead, we ask this: what might the effect this have on someone else walking beside me be? What if faithfulness isn't only measured by personal conviction, but also by how our lives intersect with the consciences of others? So as we turn in God's word this morning back to Romans chapter 14, today we'll be starting at verse 13. We're going to hear the Apostle Paul speak to a church much like ours, wrestling with these very tensions, differences of conviction, differences in levels of maturity, and the challenge of living together in Christ without tearing each other apart. So let's listen carefully as we stand together and read Romans 14. If you will stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. I think you guys are still on page 903, but I didn't check. You'll probably go from 903 to 904 if you have the Pew Bibles. God's word for us this morning together says this: therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Speak to our hearts. Lord, help me to get out of the way. May your spirit come and speak boldly to your people. May we leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 13, right? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Let's just sit there for a second. Anybody guilty of that in 2026 already so far? Just me? How about this week? How about in the last 24 hours? How about this morning? How about literally right now, right? Church, here's the reality. Passing judgment reflects that you are functioning out of knowledge rather than out of love. Point one for our time together this morning is this: Christian freedom must be governed by love, not just knowledge. And here's your fill in the blank. Being right biblically does not excuse being careless relationally. Let's clarify some definitions as we dig into this for the day. Last week we talked about the weak, and today we're going to talk about the strong. But the strong and weak, when Paul writes about them here, this is not Paul calling our faith as Christians into question or our biblical knowledge or our salvation. Here he is literally calling out one thing: those who stumble or get offended by or hold with a closed hand an open-handed issue are those who are weak. Those are the ones who have issues, sometimes for very valid reasons, with something, and they decide that it's not good for them, but then when they see other people do it, it affects them, and they start to judge or separate from or not hang out with or talk badly about those who are doing the thing. The strong, on the other hand, are those who do not have the problem with it, but at the same time, they have bad tendencies of, if when they get judged by the weak, they will pull away and segregate themselves, or they'll just throw their hands up in the air and be like, that's your problem, not mine. And they'll dismiss and be dismissive of their brothers and sisters. Here's the reality for all of us. The same Christian could be weak in one situation and strong in a different one. But the point of today's message is this. The question is, are you strong? Then don't cause stumbling. Paul is about to make something very clear. Being right does not automatically mean that you are being loving. In verse 13, it looks both backwards at last week's message to conclude Paul's words to the weak, that the weak Christian that we looked at together should not judge or separate or find condemnation for the strong, but it also looks forward into today's message and Paul's teaching to the strong. So if you felt beat up last week, you may not be off the hook, but you're off the hook for today. But if you were just like, yeah, those weak Christians last week, today is the message for you. The strong Christian must first, according to verse 13, stop passing judgment. And second, instead, that we are to make up our mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in our brother's way. Paul uses the same word stumble as he does in verse 20, saying, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And then in verse 21, he explains that to stumble is to, well, we all know what stumbling means, right? It means to what? To trip up and to fall. And here we have Paul saying that when the strong, those who are not convicted, who have come to the understanding that in a specific issue, an issue where the Bible doesn't give specific guidance, so we're not talking about salvific issues or obedience issues, but issues that are matters of opinion or matters of the heart. The strong come to a conclusion that, you know, it's okay for me to eat, in their context, meat that used to be unclean but has now been proclaimed clean. that when the strong do that, they're not supposed to be insensitive to the weak, as we saw in verse 3, by looking down upon them. By doing so, it says that the strong can lead the weak to sin. The question is how? How does it lead them to sin? At the very least, we know it tempts the weak, as we saw last week, to harshness and to a condemning spirit and to the breaking of fellowship and into an unkind and gracious feeling within the body of Christ. The kind of judgmental attitude that Paul has warned them about from verses 3 to 13 where we camped last week. But there's another possibility. The action of a strong Christian could lead the weak to be doing things that are against their conscience. Notice that Paul is quite clear in verse 14, saying, according to Paul, the weak are simply wrong about this issue, about the food and the drink that they're disgruntled about in this issue. Paul is saying, hey, none of the things that God made are wrong. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Paul may be referring here, right, to what Jesus says in Mark 7, 14 and 15 about what defiles a person. Jesus says this, and he, that's Jesus, called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile them. He's saying it doesn't matter what you had for lunch. It matters what you're talking about and who you're talking about while you're at lunch. We don't like that one, do we? Or also, Paul gave word to Peter in Acts 10 and 15, right? We see Peter has a vision from the Lord, and the blanket comes down and all of the animals are on it. There's unclean animals, and God says to Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, I'm a Jew, and all my life I have never touched or eaten an unclean animal. God, I would never do it. And what God says is this, what God has made clean, do not call common, do not call unclean. And then in verse 28, because God's preparing his heart to be sent to the Gentiles as a Jew, he says this, and he said to them, this is Peter talking, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Here's the reality for us as Christian. What was unclean in Christ is now clean. We know from Scripture that God did not create anything as evil. We see in Genesis 1 that after every step of creation, there's an affirmation. And it says this, what? God created it and it was good. And here's the reality. It's only through the rebellion in our own sinful hearts that material things are used in a way that produces evil. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, and I didn't get the quote to the people upstairs in time, so you'll just have to listen to it. In our universe, there is God, and there are people and things. We are made so that we should worship God, love people, and use things. However, if we worship ourselves, we'll ignore God, we'll start loving things, and we will use people. Here's the reality. We should enjoy material things such as meat with thanksgiving, amen? In 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, it explains it this way. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So when you all go to lunch today and you pray over your Chili's lunch and ask the Lord to make it nutritious and to reduce the calories, we know he may not do that, but he is making it holy by the word of God and by prayer. The reason for having food laws in the Old Testament was that they were one of the ways which God taught the Israelites that they could not just come into his presence as they were. They needed to come in and they needed to be pure. So in the Old Testament, between this covenant between the people and God, there was a separation between God and humanity, and that's called what? Sin. Okay, I'm glad we all understand that one. We're good this morning, right? Separation between God and man is sin, but through living pure and following God's commands, there was a closeness that could be approached. Now in Christ, not the Old Testament covenant, we are brought into God's presence as holy and without blemish. So there's a difference here. And the people in Rome were wrestling with this difference. They had grown up in the Jewish covenant. They thought we have to do all these things in order to be able to approach God. But in the new covenant under Christ, they could just approach God. Because we understand if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're not approaching God. God is indwelling in us. And he is with us wherever we go. Colossians 1:22 puts it this way. It says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Therefore, for a Christian to maintain a squeamishness about the use of the material, the things of earth, is a failure for us to realize the full implications of the doctrines of two things. Creation, because we know and we can look back before sin that God made everything good. And redemption, that in Christ, what was unclean is now clean. He made it all good. We misused it. He made us good so we can use it again. Now, these are with the open-handed issues, right? There are still things in God's word that he says are ungood. This is not a license for us to just be like, we can live however we want because we are new and free in Christ, right? This is never what I'm going to preach from up here, so I just have to make sure it's clear. It's not even in the notes, but I just want to make sure none of you are going to go leave here today and rob a bank because it doesn't talk about bank robbing in the Bible. We know that stealing is wrong. But Pastor Dan said it was an open... No. Despite Paul's blunt statement here in verse 14 that what the weak believe is not biblical, he says, right, if anyone regards something unclean, for him, it is unclean. He fills out the meaning a little bit later in verse 23 by saying, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Church, if someone acts against their conscience, even if the act itself is not wrong, it is wrong for them to do so because they are not acting in accord with what they hold to be right behavior for a Christian. Their faith has not informed their behavior, even though it is not wrong, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Here's an example. I met a dude at a men's retreat when I was in high school, and I thought this dude was a little crazy. If you're in the room, I don't remember who he was, but this dude was telling me about how when he first became a Christian, he started reading God's word from the front to the back. Kind of a mistake, right? Because he's reading through, and he says, oh, God's people can't eat pork. Okay, Lord, for the rest of my life, I will never eat pork ever again. This is an example. I'm telling the story, Lord. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm telling a story to the church. This guy, God, that part was funny, come on. The guy made an oath to the Lord to never eat pork again. Y'all should be sad. Then he got to Acts, and he saw the part with Paul and the blanket, and he realized, Peter and the blanket, and he's, oh no. But he made an oath to the Lord. And for the rest of his life, he said this. He's like, whether I know there's pork in it or not, if pork goes into my mouth, I immediately violently vomit. You can be cooked in there in a way that you don't taste. The moment it hits my mouth, the Lord holds me to my covenant. His conscience was very strong, right? So there's this balance here that as Christians, the Lord may convict us that for you, that is something you should not do. And it is okay to obey and follow God's conscience in your life. Here's what we can't do, though. We cannot choose to enforce our conscience in open-handed issues on other believers. Number two for our time together is this. And it's a little bit of a flip, but we'll get there. You'll see how it connects. Misused freedom can damage God's work in others. Here's your fill in the blank. What I am free to do may still harm what God is doing in someone else. What is a Christian to do with freedom that causes stumbling? Here in verse 15, Paul now raises the stakes. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." This is not just about feelings, it's about spiritual damage. This means that though the strong are right biblically, they are not simply to shrug their shoulders at their weaker brothers or sisters and continue to enjoy their freedom. Paul tells them in verse 15 that in this specific case, eating meat as they were free to do means that two things are happening. The first one is this: if they continue to do it around their brothers and sisters that it causes to stumble, they are not being loving. The continuing debt of love that we're supposed to have to one another that was laid out back in chapter 13, verse 8, applies no less to those who are Christians inside the church as it does to those who are outside that we were talking about in chapter 13. If we have a continuous love debt to anyone who might become a believer, then we definitely have it to our own family, right? When you deliberately do something that you know is grievous to a brother or sister in Christ, obviously you're not being loving. But we're not talking about activities that we are commanded to do, like giving and telling people about Jesus, etc. If your brother or sister in Christ has a problem with those, they could take it up with God because it's their problem with him. We're talking about things that we're allowed to do, things that God doesn't talk about. And when we deliberately do what grieves another, we're being unloving. The second one is this: doing those things, by doing so, the work of God is being destroyed. Paul tells the strong in verse 15, they can destroy the weak brother. So what does it mean to destroy? Some have thought that it means that the weak brother might totally be ruined and go to hell, but that is very unlikely, right? We studied all the way through Romans up to this point. It's been a building case to where we're at. So if we go back to somewhere like Romans chapter 8, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, no height, no depth, no or any other created thing, there's nothing I can do to separate you from the Lord. Are we to believe that insensitivity of the strong towards the weak is really enough to send someone to hell? No, obviously that's not the answer. We cannot conclude that the strong have the power to destroy someone's Christianity, so what does it mean? It gets clearer when we read chapter 14, verse 20, where he says again, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." We're told that the insensitivity of the strong can destroy the work of God. This is the work that's going on in every believer, right? The good work he began in you, according to Philippians 1:6. The work that God is doing to bring us, right, him or her, into the fullness and likeness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4:13, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the strong, by not being unified in Christ and mature, can slow or hinder the maturing of the weak into Christ-like wisdom and character. It is possible that the work of God could also mean the church, and thus the strong have the ability to harm the relationships that God has built within the body by not being sensitive when others in the church have an issue. What does this look like? Let's say the weak person is convinced that all drinking of alcohol is a sin. when he or she sees another believer doing it, they could easily say, well, they're doing it, I guess it's okay. And the peer pressure of the strong may lead the weak to drink. If he does so without being truly convinced that it is not contrary to God's will, it hurts their conscience, and he or she will feel guilty and will have to choose to ignore it in order to fit in. And now that he or she is ignoring the guilt, they become more open to doing other things that are truly wrong because they have a damaged conscience. Real life example, I knew a girl in high school who grew up in a very, very strict church background. A church that was so strict that it taught that it was sinful for women to wear makeup. But the peer pressure at school from other Christian girls raised in other churches led her to begin putting on makeup after leaving home in the morning and wiping it off before she got home from school. Side note, if you're ever doing something and you're having to hide it by or keeping it a secret, it's a telltale sign that you are going against your beliefs and your convictions, right? Back to the story. Though the Bible nowhere forbids makeup, this girl was violating her conscience as she did this. She was not convinced spiritually within herself. She was choosing popularity over faithfulness to God and obedience to her parents. And as a result, she found herself much more open to violations of God's will in other areas like sexuality. She had stumbled because her Christian friends had mocked her principles, misguided though they were. It can open up the weaker believer to damage their conscience and therefore be in a more vulnerable spot for the devil's attack. Number three for our time together this morning is this. The kingdom of God is about building people, not defending preferences. Our fill in the blank is this. Maturity in Christ pursues righteousness, peace, and mutual upbuilding. Paul shifts his topic to help us understand two things, what the strong have forgotten. Paul says to the strong, when you look down on the weaker believer and don't change your permitted behavior, here's what you're forgetting. Two things. The strong have forgotten, first, letter A, who they're harming. You are harming, according to verse 15, your brother for whom Christ died. Paul is reminding the strong that Jesus paid with his life for every believer the enormous, incalculable price. If Jesus died for a weak brother or sister, then we must treat them with utmost care and sensitivity, no matter how weak they are. We must value them. If Jesus gave up his life for them, we can give up our freedom. Further, that freedom, which we know to be good, will be seen as evil by the weaker brother if the strong simply carry on indulging it. Take eating meat, for example. If a strong believer eats meat in front of the weaker believer without gently seeking to educate their conscience and refraining if there's a disagreement, the weaker believer will end up looking on what is good, the eating of meat, and thinking of it as wrong or evil. See, we can all move along in this process of growing in our walk with Christ. Someone who was weak can become strong in a certain area, but not if it's a conviction from the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what I'm saying there? Like, our goal is not to move everyone from weak to strong. It is okay to go from strong to weak. There are times where you're completely okay with something, but then you read something in God's word and you're like, okay, maybe that's closer to a close-handed, or maybe when it's open-handed, but for me, it puts myself in a situation where I could put myself in jeopardy. So for me, it's not. So there are times where our convictions must fall in better line with scripture, and there are times that scripture is going to correct our convictions and line us up to look more like Jesus. Does that make sense? Letter B, the strong have forgotten this also, what really matters in the life of a Christian. We see in verse 17 that being members of the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, right? We are not to see our lives as being about enjoying our freedoms, especially those freedoms that justification by faith alone brings. Rather, it is about the righteousness, peace, and joy we have in the Holy Spirit. Our behavior is to be guided by what brings those three things about, not just for us, thinking about our own righteousness, peace, and joy, but for our brothers and sisters in the faith as well. The strong must remember to be the living sacrifices proclaimed in chapter 12, serving Christ in a way that is pleasing to God. What did he urge us to do? He said, I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. There's two things in there. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice means that when it comes to your preference or comes to loving another member of God's family, guess which one's more important? The scale works like this, right? Because it's heavier. And the other one is, this is your spiritual act of worship. Church, do you want to truly worship God? I'm hoping for an answer there. Church, do you truly want to worship God? Then try this. Sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, the one who gave it all for us, so we in turn must give all to him. Our hopes, our dreams, our desires, and our preferences all laid at the cross. Our liberty must not outweigh our love. Amen? Chew on that one this week, right? Of course, Paul is also teaching the weak here. They need to see that the rules and regulations about material things miss the point of the kingdom, that rather it is about transformed character and mutual service. And so the principle which guides the believer of the behavior of the strong is not to be this question, how can I enjoy the freedom of the gospel here, but rather what will lead to peace with my brother or sister and the encouragement and holiness of them. Verse 19 says it this way, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. This is how the strong accept weaker Christians. The word accept means more than to simply bear with. A better translation would be to welcome. The word means to receive one into one's circle and into one's love. It's like adopting them into your close group of friends or family. Now, I know when I say that, we've all paused. We all have that one person that just popped into our head, that person that we have thought, well, they're my brother or sister in Christ. I will put up with them. Maybe in heaven, they'll be more sanctified and I'll actually like them. But we are called not to just put up with each other, but to love, to adopt us to each other, to accept, not just to put up with. This idea is very important because the tendency of the strong is to become more distant from the weak who disapprove of their practices. They just say, they're not gonna change. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. I don't have time for that complaint. And they disprove of that person's weakness and their judgment, and they dismiss them. Paul insists here that instead we must take up and be in every effort to keep up the unity and relationship of our family and not to let the differences come between us. To accept means, according to verse 19, to make every effort. In short, Paul says the strong must not avoid, write off, or yes, even talk bad behind the back of their weaker brothers or sisters, but to stay close to them. After all, if we are stronger in one area, then as long as we have our weaker brother's spiritual good as our priority, we will know that it is better to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. We must be careful, though, for this. To stumble and fall means more than just bothering the weaker brother. I'm going to say that again. The words that Paul uses here, stumble and fall, mean more than just, it's not my cup of tea. It's not my preference. It bothers me. Can you imagine if we were to give in to every brother or sister? In that case, a grumpy Christian could blackmail an entire church, right? Some churches have Christians who are very weak and have an enormous number of scruples with everything. They are constantly getting irritated and upset by other church members who are offending their standards of proper Christian behavior. Here's the truth. The strong do not have to refrain from everything that upsets someone else. But if the weak have a very deep and settled conviction, if they are convicted and if they are clearly being tempted to bitterness or spiritual confusion, the strong should refrain out of love. This leads us to a couple questions, like how should the strong and the weak live together? Verses 22 and 23, Paul once again addresses both the strong and the weak very, very beautifully. He says this, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." I'm going to get us out on time today, I promise. Verse 22, I heard it from our children's director last week. Here's what Paul's saying. To keep the peace, keep your views to yourself. We need to recognize when some practice is in a disputable area, when they are opinions, when it's among those things that we call the thoughts or feelings of the heart, we choose as the church to keep the peace or to resolve to unity. When something is not clearly forbidden or commanded in Scripture, don't press on loudly and display your views and practices on the subject. Keep them to yourself. We must not press this to an extreme. Paul is not saying that you can't give your opinion if you're asked, nor is he saying that you can never make an evaluation of something going on. After all, Jesus tells us to watch out for the false prophets in Matthew 7, and in 1 John, it tells us to test the spirits to make sure that they're in line with Scripture. Instead, Paul means this. Once we recognize that it's a matter of opinion, we should mind our own business instead of insisting that this dispute becomes the whole church's business. There are things that don't need to be told to everyone because it's going to mess up the unity of the body. Nevertheless, while not making too much of an issue, Christians must still live according to their conscience. If a believer doubts that a particular act is allowed by God, to do it anyway is an act in rejection of what they consider being faithful, according to verse 23, and it is sin. Two things we need to remember. There, the contrasting, the weaker believer needs to remember not to violate their conscience, and the stronger believer needs to remember to not encourage them to do so, right? This is what it means to not pass judgment in disputable areas. The way to determine what is commanded versus what is opinion is to look at Scripture. If there is a broad disagreement among mature, Bible-honoring Christians about some issue like music choice or Bible translation or style of baptism or what day of the week we meet for church or all the different things, eschatology, when Jesus is coming back, when he's not, if it's pro, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amillennial, all these things, if lots of Christians disagree about it, we must be willing to conclude that it's disputable. After a group of Christians agree to put an issue into the classification of opinion or disputable, then we need to follow Paul's advice. The weaker must be willing to readily review the biblical data, rethink their position, and refuse to condemn those who disagree. Instead, they must allow others to follow their own conscience in that area. At the same time, the stronger must also be willing to review the biblical data, rethink their position, and be willing to lay down their freedom to avoid discouraging and harming their fellow believers. Excuse me. Especially if their convictions are in the area are very strong. Earlier, we talked about how easy it is to cause someone else stumbling. Sometimes not with our hands, but with our freedom or our confidence or our indifference. But Paul has shown us today that Christian maturity is not measured by how loudly we insist on our rights, but how willingly we lay down those rights for the good of someone else. So let me ask you this plainly. I want you to ask yourself this week, are there places where I am more concerned with being right than walking in love? Think about your own life. Are there areas in my life where I'm more concerned about being right than I am about walking in love? And are there freedoms that we enjoy that, while permissible, may be quietly harming the conscience or spiritual growth of a brother or sister from whom Christ died? And here's your fill in the blank, the last one. Question for you to think about this week is this: what do I need to let go of? What do I need to let go of? If Jesus was willing to give up heaven for your salvation, then no freedom you or I possess is too precious to surrender for the spiritual good of another. The strong are not called to show off their strength, but to use it to build others up. This is what it looks like to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is what it means to walk together without tripping one another along the way. But before we end, I want to be clear about one thing that's even more foundational. This call to love and sacrifice and unity is not the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. And none of us obey this passage perfectly. We've all stumbled. We've all caused others to stumble. And if our hope were found in getting this right, we would be without hope altogether. But the good news is this: Jesus never stumbled in his love. He never acted from selfish freedom. He never cursed the weak. Instead, he laid down his life for sinners like you and me, weak and strong alike. On the cross, he bore our failures, our pride, our indifference, and our sin. He died in our place and he rose again so that forgiveness, new life, and true freedom could be offered to all who trust in him. So if you're here today and you've never turned to faith in Christ, today is your day. Don't clean yourself up first. Don't earn your way in. Just come as you are, trusting that Jesus lived the life you could not live and died the death you deserve to die. And whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but will have eternal life. And for those of us who belong to Christ, let us leave this place resolved to walk carefully, not out of fear, but out of love. May we be a church that does not trip one another up, especially on purpose, but one that walks together toward Christ, building one another up until we see him face to face. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us, Lord, because we need it. Thank you that when we were weak, you didn't crush us, but you loved us, pursued us, and gave your son for us. Lord, guide our hearts from pride. Help us to care more about walking in love than proving we're right. Lord, teach us to hold our freedoms with open hands, ready to lay them down for the good of our brothers and sisters. Make us a church that builds up instead of tearing down, that pursues peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when we fall, Lord, and we will fall, remind us that our hope is not in our obedience, but in Christ's perfect obedience for us. We trust you with our lives. Lord, we trust you with our liberties, and we trust you with our relationships. God, we ask you to shape us and mold us into people, Jesus, who reflect you well in all we think, say, and do. We ask this all in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who died so that we could truly live. And all God's people said, amen.